Well, good afternoon. Nice to see you. Thank you for staying beyond the lunch, which was very enjoyable. And I'd like you to turn, please, to the reading portion, which was in beginning at Hebrews chapter 11. I really want to take just a few moments this afternoon to talk to you mainly about the verses that were read in Hebrews chapter 12, and then probably just only some of those. When you come to the Epistle to the Hebrews, of course, is very important. It's one of the major epistles written to Christians that had a Jewish background. You know that the first epistles, at least in order in the scriptures as we have them today, starting with the Epistle to the Romans, were mainly perhaps written for Gentile believers and written to churches, particular churches like Romans, Corinthians, the Galatians, a little bit more widespread, Philippians, Colossians, addressed in the main to churches. When you come to that section that starts with Hebrews, it's mainly written to those Christians, now Christians, who previously were Jews, and those are more general in their the way they are addressed. And also, just as Romans is a very important and particular piece of writing for that kind of teaching and that kind of letter to the Gentile churches, so of course Hebrews is of huge importance to those who were from a Jewish background. And while we know who the writer to the Romans is, we don't know who the writer to the Hebrews is, though lots of people reckon they do know, but the scripture doesn't really tell us, although you might figure out who it might be, but I leave that speculation to you. When you come to the first half of chapter 12, I see it dividing itself really into a number of different sections. For example, the first three verses I would entitle Running in a Race. That's verses 1 to 3. Verses 4 to 6 we might be Striving in a Fight. Verses 7 to 11, Training in a Family. Verses 12 to 14, Living in a Fellowship. And 15 to 17, Failing in Grace. Well, those are just my headings. You can make up your own if they're of any help to you. Sometimes these things are a help, sometimes they're not. I often think that when, you know, the New Testament epistles, in the King James Version, it says, designed to be read in churches. That means to be read aloud in churches. And, of course, these epistles were, that's what happened. They were all read aloud in churches. And I just imagine sometimes when the letter had been read out, you know, and people were thinking about it, they'd say, now how could we divide that up into different sections? It probably never crossed their minds. Or did you notice the seven P's that he had in there? You know, I wonder if any others. These things never crossed their minds. What did cross their minds was what the message was saying to them. And I think sometimes we spend perhaps more time trying to figure out the structure, the background, and all the rest of it, and miss the message. The important thing is never to miss the message. And these other things are interesting, but it's the message itself that is of supreme importance. So, when we come to these first three verses, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about, I just want to set into this a little bit of background from the end of chapter 11. Now, chapter 11 is, as we know, the great cathedral of faith, as we sometimes call it. Some very important people there, but people who trusted God, people who had faith in God. And so you have people mentioned throughout it, all in, I think, chronological order, or mostly so. And they're dealing with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and so on. And then towards the end of chapter 11, they come to other people, other groups of people who are not named, but whose faith was also similarly, if you like, appreciated by God. And some of them, of course, went through very difficult times. And when at the very end of the chapter, we are told these all, this is verse 39 of chapter 11, these all, having obtained a good report through faith. In other words, all of those people that are mentioned by name and those that are not mentioned by name, the thing about them was that every one of them had had been awarded, if you like, or had achieved a good report because of their faith. And yet, in spite of that, we are told in verse 39, they received not the promise. Now that sounds a bit strange, because if you go a little bit further back in chapter 11, for example, verse 9, we are told about Abraham that he sojourned in the land of promise. Not only the promised land, but the land of promise. Then, of course, you have the verse 11, the story of Sarah, because she judged him faithful who had promised. He promised, and it was fulfilled. Then verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but saw them afar off. Verse 17, Abraham was tried when he offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises. And then, of course, further down again, verse 33, who faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, and so on. So therefore, it's a bit strange to read in verse 38, and verse 39, they all had a good report through faith and received not the promise. Now, it is without question that they did receive promises. Promises were given, and promises were fulfilled. Where some of the promises were not fulfilled in the lifetime of some of the people, they did see the fulfillment coming. They saw it afar off. They didn't live to see it, but they saw it coming. And of course, you think about that in connection with the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. All those Old Testament folks of whom we are reading, they all saw him afar off in that sense. And yet it wasn't until you come to the New Testament, when you have people like Simeon and Anna, if you like, who not only saw it coming, but were there when it arrived. And of course, that was a wonderful experience for them. In fact, so overwhelming for Simeon, he said, well, that's it. That cannot be bettered. I'd like to go home to heaven now. And so they did receive promises. Of that, there is no question. So what does verse number 39 mean? I think it might mean that they received not the promise. The promise being the promise of the Messiah. They received the promise, the way we think about receiving a promise, but they didn't see it fulfilled. People, as I say, like Simeon and Anna did, they knew of the promise, they saw it fulfilled. But all those who lived earlier saw it afar off, they were given the promise, but they didn't live to see it fulfilled, is the idea. And so those people all received promises, but they did not receive the promise. And then in verse 40, an explanation is given of that, where it says, God having provided some better thing for us. Now that's an amazing thing, that you have all those people of Hebrews 11, and then you have us. And God in his grace has provided something better for us. In other words, what has been given to us is better than what was given to them. And we might wonder, well, in what way was that the case? Well, as far as the promise of the Messiah was concerned, they, as I said earlier, saw it afar off. They were aware, I believe, that God was going to send the Messiah. And so they saw that a way ahead. And they had that hope. And it was that hope that caused them to live and prophesy and go on for God. But we now, we're not looking to the promise of the Messiah. The better thing for us is that we can look back to a fact that happened. And we can say, well, there it is. It's not something we're looking for, hoping for. It has already happened. And from our perspective then, it seems to me to be a better thing to look back to the fact than it was for them to look forward in faith that something would be fulfilled and a Messiah would come. And of course, he then goes on to say, very strange last phrase, that they without us should not be made perfect. And I've wondered about that, commentators have wondered about that, and all sorts of different explanations are suggested, that they without us should not be made perfect. It just seems to me that in the context of chapter 12, that what the Old Testament saints need for their fullness of joy is that New Testament saints should finish the course and complete. And therefore, we can all be together, if you like, receive the promise and the effect of the promise that we are made perfect. This is the whole family of God being together, as I see it. not just the church, not just the Old Testament saints, not just the Jews, but in a coming day, although the church will always have a special position, then there will be in that day all saints together. Old Testament, New Testament, intertestamental, whatever you like. The work of God will be complete, and all believers who exercise faith in God from time immemorial will be gathered together, as it were, in one. So I think it's speaking to some extent of the family of God in that particular verse. But let's come to verse chapter 12 and verse 1. He says there, "Wherefore, we also, being compassed about," seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And the first three verses are taken up with running in a race. And he draws quite widely on this idea of races. He thinks about a stadium. He talks about spectators. He talks about the race, a start and a finish, about clothes that are worn for this exercise, about physical condition of athletes maybe, and so on, the effort expended, the perseverance involved. He goes into all this and suggests it to us in these three verses. So we are in a race, and we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now we might ask ourselves the question, well, who are these people, and in what way are they compassing us about? Sometimes when that phrase is used in the Old Testament, when something was compassed about, it was about to fall. For example, maybe the walls of Jericho, they compassed that about, and of course it eventually fell down. But it's also used with the idea of supporting something, helping something, encouraging something. It's the thought of encircling. So as you and I prepare to run our race, this race of the Christian life, it's good to know that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And of course that cloud of witnesses are those that are mentioned in chapter 11, joined also, I think, by believers who lived from the day of Pentecost right up until those who have most recently died here in Ottawa or elsewhere. We are compassed about, we can take encouragement and support and enthusiasm from all those who have gone before. And of course we remember what it says about one of them, you know, that he being dead yet speaketh. In other words, his testimony, his faith, his example was so strong that even though he is now dead, yet he still speaks. His voice is still heard. So here am I in a race now, and I've got a lot of, not spectators, but a lot of witnesses. I take that to be people who have witnessed to God or for God in the past. They also witness to me. But I don't imagine, although some do, that they are spectators, that they're watching me. Because if they were watching me in my endeavours, in my race, and in my circumstances, I imagine that they're likely to be highly disappointed. But it's not so much them watching me, but it's me being aware of them. That there are men and there are women in the most dreadful of circumstances, in the most appalling situations, who have lived and worked for God throughout all their lives. And that is the sort of thing that encourages me in my race. I am not alone. Of course, I also, and we are told later on that we should look off onto Jesus, and that is good. It seems that he is at the finishing line. But at this point in time, I'm at the starting line, or maybe somewhere near there, and it's good to know that others have done it. I'm not alone, it's not a first time. Other people have been there, gone through the trials, lived through the difficulties, loved the Lord, trusted God, and finished their course with joy. And that, for me, is a huge encouragement. Of course, witnesses, I think, comes from the Greek word for our English word martyrs. And it's a great cloud of witnesses. The cloud, usually speaking of a mass of things, a throng of people, if you like. They're witnesses to faith and to Jesus. And I said, they being dead, many of them yet speak. So that seems to me to be a wonderful thing. But what am I to do then? Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, let us lay aside. The men, or even women, if they were in athletics at that time, their normal everyday clothing was not conducive to running in a race. They had these long garments and, you know, take a few quick steps and you trip up and that's the end of you. So those garments that they wore were not appropriate for running in a race. So they are told here by the writer, let us lay aside, and the writer is introducing himself as also running in this race, let us lay aside every weight. If the weights may be legitimate things, but here they are told first of all to lay them aside, to throw them off. Now it's not as if, you know, in a race, for example, if you see, I don't know if it's true in the games you play here, but of course back in the UK soccer is the big game, and always you have 22 players on the field, and maybe 10 or 14 sat, as we say, warming the bench. And then when things are not going too well for a particular team, the manager decides that he's going to replace somebody, and he'll beckon to a player on the bench to get ready. Now that player on the bench doesn't think, ah, he doesn't want me on, I'll have another coffee before I go. And he doesn't trudge down to the touchline and slowly take off his garments and think, it's cold here, I should be keeping this stuff on, and reluctantly get ready and say, do you really want me to go on? No, he doesn't do that. As soon as he gets the word, he's up, right? He's trotting down the steps, if you like, or the terrace, down to the side of the pitch. Off come the outer garments, off and thrown away like that. And before you know anything, he's running up and down there, warming up and getting ready, because he knows he's going to be involved in this battle. In other words, he divests himself of his outer garments with alacrity, with enthusiasm, with commitment. He's up for it. And of course, that's what the exhortation is here to you and to me. That being involved in this race that we're involved in, we need to, with enthusiasm, lay aside everything that is likely to hinder us. Whether it be a weight, which might be a legitimate thing, or a sin, spoken of as the sin which doth so easily beset us, whether it be one or the other, then of course these things should be laid aside with enthusiasm, because we're going to do something bigger and something better. Now I've said to you, it says lay aside every weight without exception. And these weights may be bad things, they may be okay things, they may be really legitimate things, things like material possessions, family ties, home comforts, money, hobbies, anything that normally takes up my time. Because if I'm going to run in this race, I need to understand that although things may be legitimate, they may not be helpful to me in these circumstances. Sacrifices have to be made, and therefore I need to make some sacrifices and make sure there is nothing about my life that is really dragging me down, taking up my time, hindering me from running in the race for the Lord Jesus. So lay aside every weight. And not only every weight, but also the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now you could look at this a couple of ways. The phrase might indicate to set aside sin which so easily besets us, because sin of all kinds and every kind does so easily beset us. It does. It hinders us in this. Or it could be the sin, compared to other sins, the sin which doth so easily beset each one of us. Because I believe that each one of us perhaps has a particular sin to which we are more vulnerable. In other words, there's something about our character, there's something about our past that makes us weak, if you like, when we face a particular sin. You may have had the experience, as I have had, that you commit a sin like that and you think, oh, not again. And you determine, I'm not going to do that again. And yet the next time you commit a sin is that thing again. That sin seems to cling to you like those old robes from the past. The sin which doth so easily beset. Of course, other New Testament writers tell us about some of the weights, if you like, things that should be laid aside. For example, Luke tells us that things like drunkenness, anxiety, greed, and so on should be laid aside. Paul in Colossians tells us to put aside anger and wrath and malice. James tells us to lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. And First Peter tells us that we ought to lay aside things like malice and guile and so on. So there are many things that we need to lay aside. But it may be that the sin which so easily besets us, and I believe that word besets us occurs only on this place in the whole of the New Testament, it's the idea of a sin, how can I put it, that stands near us. A sin that hangs out, if you like, nearby in our lives. It's always there. We're vulnerable to it. And that's why so often we give in to it and commit that sin, because it's hanging out there, waiting for us, trying to attract us, encouraging us to get involved in it. The sin which doth so easily beset you, or the sin which closely entangles you. Some people say, well, no, it's not like that. It means the great sin of covetousness, or it just means sin in every shape or form. So whether it be any of those three, the sin, or the sin of covetousness, or sin in general, whatever it is, in the race, it's going to keep us back. So we need to lay it aside. Not saying, oh, I can't do that anymore, can I? But with enthusiasm, to say, I don't want to do that anymore, because I'm going to commit more time to the race in which I am involved. He says, therefore, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience. Well, I think the idea is more to run with perseverance, because it's not the starting of the race that's important. If you get something wrong at the start, you may be able to make it up along the way. But the finish is important. If you don't finish, well, that's a much bigger problem. So we need to run with perseverance. I suppose you run with patience as well, not trying to run too fast, not trying to go beyond what your abilities are, but the main thing is to hang in there, to run with perseverance. And then he says, the race, and sometimes that word race is translated in other parts of the New Testament as a fight, as a conflict, but to run with patience the race. And he says here now, that is set before us, the race that is set before us, which might raise the question, what is the race that is set before us? Well, in general terms, the race that is set before us is that I start off when I become a believer, I do and go where God wants me to go in my life, and then I can say, like the Apostle Paul, I have finished my course with joy. And that's in very general terms. But in particular terms, I think that each one of us has our own individual and particular race to run. You see, if my abilities are different to yours, my circumstances are different to yours, my knowledge is different to yours, and so on, it doesn't seem reasonable that we should be running the same race. But I think each of us has got a particular individual track laid out for us that we must run. We all have our own individual obstacles. You see, the things that might be obstacles to me might not be obstacles to you at all. I might have far fewer obstacles in my course than you have. Why would that be? Because God knows that you can deal with obstacles better than I can. And too many obstacles will get me down. So, when I come to an obstacle in my race, I've got to get under it, around it, or over the top of it, or straight through it, whatever you like. But we've all got our own track, designed individually by the Lord for us. We've all got our own obstacles. This is an individual race. It's not competitive. It's not me against you. It's not how quick can I do it. The thing is to start and to finish. Those are the important things. Everyone has his own race, his own track, his own obstacles, his own capabilities, his own speed. No two tracks are alike. This makes the running, if you like, even more serious. You see, if I'm running in a competitive race, and I'm a little bit ahead of you, and I hear you coming up beside me, I think I can run a little bit faster. So I run a little bit faster, and that encourages me. But then if you come up and pass me and I can't get the strength to catch up, that discourages me. None of those things in this race. It's not a competitive race. The idea is to start and to finish. And when an athlete is running in the Olympic Games, and all the crowds are there, and the other competitors are there, the atmosphere is highly charged, and he's really going to spend the next few seconds, or in a marathon a few hours, really driving forward with the adrenaline going. But sometimes it's not like that when he has to get up at 5 in the morning and go training. That's the kind of race we're in, the 5 in the morning go training kind of race. No other competitors that we see, just us. Our obstacles, our problems, our difficulties. And we need to move through those. And that's the kind of race, the private race, the individual race, that needs far more commitment than a big competitive race with a whole lot of spectators looking on and cheering us on. We saw that was not the idea of the cloud of witnesses. The cloud of witnesses is merely those who have done it before. So, to encourage us in that then, in those circumstances, verse 2 says, let us run with patience, the end of verse 1, the race, the individual race, that is set before us as individuals, looking on to Jesus. That's a wonderful thing. What about looking at the witnesses? Well, no, they had their own problems, many of them. What about looking at other runners? Well, no, they've got their problems too. But I need to look to Jesus. Now, you know that very often in the Bible he's referred to as Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes he's referred to as Christ, as Jesus Christ. But here it's just Jesus. And where it's just the word Jesus that's used, the emphasis on his humanity, while he was here on earth. So in my race, then, I have to look unto Jesus, the man. Well, what did he do? What was special about him? Well, he's the author and finisher of faith. That means, of course, that faith maybe starts with him and faith finishes with him. That's a nice explanation, but doesn't seem to help me too much at this particular point. But it's to draw my attention to this, that the Lord Jesus himself, had his race to run. He had his race to run. You might say, well, where did that start then? Well, it started in Bethlehem, but you and I know that it actually started before that, but let's ignore that for a minute. It started in Bethlehem. It went on to Egypt. It went on to Galilee, to Jerusalem, to the cross, to the resurrection, to the ascension, and back up to heaven itself. That was his track. That was mapped out for him in advance. Every step of the way. Did he have any obstacles in the course? Well, he certainly did. What were they? Pharisees, Sadducees, his own family members who didn't believe in him, Pilate, Herod. And as we are told, you know, he's referred to as the stone which you builders rejected, rejection and all that sort of thing. Those were his obstacles. How did he deal with them? Well, he went straight through them. That's what he did. And although the obstacles were there to slow him down, they didn't succeed. Did he endure? He certainly did. Our verse tells us this, that he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And so it's wonderful to think that as I look toward the finish line, I see Jesus there. And I think, well, he's done it. And didn't he do it in some style? And he's there encouraging me to continue, to persevere, to keep going, not to slow down, but to run with patience and endurance the track that he knows I can cope with and that has been laid out for me personally by him. So, looking off unto Jesus, we are told, the author, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Well, what does that mean? Well, some say that, if you like, set before him was the opportunity to continue in heaven as he ever had been, or to come to earth and endure the cross. So he chose to endure the cross. On the other hand, I suppose the more popular, though not necessarily more correct rendering, is we think of it in these terms, that our Lord Jesus Christ, he endured the cross, despised the shame, because of the joy that was set before him, that joy being that as a result of the cross, he would be able to bring many sons and many children unto glory. In other words, he saw ahead of him, beyond the cross, the other side of the cross, if you like, what there was there. I don't know if any of you are involved in equestrian things, but my daughter is an equestrian. She buys and trains horses and sells them. It must be one of the most rubbish businesses to be in. I don't know how she ever makes any money. Well, I do. I've helped her from time to time. But, you know, horses are just, well, they're so strong and powerful at times. One stands on your foot and you know all about it, and yet at other times they're so fragile. And it's the fragility very often that causes the expense. But when you're riding a horse, for example, in cross country or show jumping, you must get the horse and the rider not looking at the ground they're travelling over, but looking at the next obstacle and beyond it. Because the horse is just looking at the obstacle, well, he'll get as far as the obstacle. But you've got to get the horse and the rider looking beyond the obstacle. And of course, that's what we should do too. We should be looking beyond the obstacles that occur in our lives. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He endured the cross because he looked over it and beyond it and saw something. And what did he see? Well, I think he saw a heavenly Father who would be delighted, who'd be perfectly satisfied. And he saw a whole range of folks like you and me. Can you imagine? From Ottawa. And he thought it was worthwhile because of them on the other side. And that's a real joy that was set before him. So he looked ahead and did it. Or, our verse goes also on to say, he endured the cross and he despised the shame. That means he scorned the shame. He counted the shame of the cross as if it were nothing. In other words, almost as if it didn't exist. And this is what I said to you sometimes about going through the obstacle. Now, the big race at home, of course, the Grand National, the horse race. I'm sorry about all these horse things, but the Grand National at home, the fences, you don't have to go over them. A lot of horses just go through them. They're flexible, hedging, of course, and they just go through, and their front feet or their hind feet may well catch on the obstacle, but they don't care. They're going so fast and with such determination that when the obstacle's there, it's just brushed aside as if it wasn't there. No bother, straight through. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He counted the big obstacle of pain, sorrow, shame as if it wasn't there. But why? Because of the joy that was set before, and that's why. That's what made him determined to go through and on. So our verse goes on to tell us that that's what he did. And of course, where is he now? Well, now he is set down. Priests in the Old Testament arrangements didn't really sit down. Their work was never finished. But here now he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we are told now, for consider him. Now the idea means to consider him in such a way, to think about him, because he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, or somebody has suggested it might be such contradiction of sinners against themselves, because certainly they did contradict themselves, but their actions also contradicted him, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. In the idea of a race, the weariness might speak of the body, the faintness speaks of the mind. And sometimes in a race there's an overwhelming desire just to give up there and then. But when you feel like that, remember him, consider him, who in spite of all that, he endured contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Of course, you might say to me, well, I've got a very difficult race. The obstacles in my course have been very difficult. I've not found it easy to get round them or under them, over them, or certainly not to go through them. They've stopped me in my tracks sometimes. It's been difficult to get going again. Well, we can appreciate that, but the thing is here that you can never say, you know, that the next obstacle is going to be any easier. You can't say that, because we don't know. Remember Jeremiah, he put words like these. He says, if thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, in other words, if you've found it hard to keep up with the infantry, the foot soldiers, then he said, how are you going to get on when the horse of the cavalry comes? How are you going to keep up with them? It's going to get worse. Somebody has told the story, of course, of Charlie Brown, the great kite flyer of all time, who always managed to get his kites entangled in trees. Charlie Brown believed that the trees actually ate the kites, and because he lost so many up there. But one day Charlie Brown was out flying his kite, and lo and behold, the usual thing happened. They got entangled in a tree. It was a lovely bright summer's day, just a nice amount of wind, and Charlie decided to get this kite down. And somehow or other, in trying to get the kite down, he pulled himself up on the string and found himself up high, hanging by the string. And he thought, well, look at that. It can't get any worse than this. But then the wind picked up and it started raining. You see, it can get worse. If thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, well, how will you get on then with horses? And so we need to be encouraged that the Lord has brought us through in our race so far, but it may get more difficult. But if it does get more difficult, then we know we have him to rely on. And of course, the next verse, which I'll just bring to our little message to a conclusion, he says in the next verse, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now, I don't think that's so much an idea of martyrdom, although it would certainly cover martyrdom. He might be saying to these Hebrew Christians, now look, you've gone through a lot, but you haven't been martyred. I think it's picking up in this idea of the things maybe getting more difficult. In those days, I understand that sometimes boxers fought in their bare fists. Sometimes they wore leather strappings around their hands, and at other times they actually used heavy metal gloves. Now that's a real fight. And here the writer seems to be saying to them, you have not yet resisted or had to be in a fight where metal gloves are being used. You've been in the bare fist or the leather glove fight, but for all you know, ahead of you down the road, there might be the metal glove fight, and that produces blood, and it becomes messy and terrible and bad. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. And of course that takes us into a new section which we will not go into this afternoon, but that also reminds us of this great fact that the reason we suffer chastening or discipline at the hands of God is simply because we are his children. You see, if I'm going through the street in downtown Ottawa and I see a number of kids in front, like these little girls, maybe running about and misbehaving themselves, or boys, you know, doing all sorts of rubbish things. I sort of look at them and I say, well, that's terrible, isn't it? But you see, they're not my kids, so I don't bother. It's all right, nothing wrong with it. Where are their parents, you know? But supposing they were my kids, well, that's different. I'm going to sort them out. Tell them not to do it. Get them beside me. Hold my hand. So what's the big difference? They were my kids. I have a responsibility for them. They belong to me. And anything that they do reflects on me. And that's the way the Lord handles us in discipline and chastening. Because we are His children. We are His sons. We matter to Him. And that's why from time to time He disciplines us or brings us into line. There was a nice little booklet written some years ago by David Kirk. He may have been known to some of you. It was about the chastening of the Lord. And he goes to tell us here, and I've it written down, that sometimes, you know, the Lord chastens us. For example, to teach us obedience. Remember the psalmist? Before I was afflicted or chastened, I went astray. So sometimes we're chastened to teach us obedience. Sometimes we're chastened to deepen our spirituality and help us to bear fruit, John 15. Sometimes we're chastened to produce humility in us, like Paul's thorn in the flesh. Sometimes we're chastened to increase our patience and endurance. Trials worketh patience. Sometimes we endure, if you like, these afflictions, so that we might have the experience to comfort others that are in any trouble with the comfort for which we ourselves are comforted of God. Sometimes we might have these afflictions to test our faith, but then also we might be asked to endure affliction to prove that God is right. Now, who can you imagine endured affliction like that? Well, it was Job, wasn't it? Remember Job, hast thou observed my servant Job? Well, of course Satan had. Couldn't miss him. Yes, he had observed him. Well, said the Lord, what do you think about Job then? Well, Satan said, well, look, if you take away all the possessions that he's got, he's not going to have any more trust in you. He's going to curse you. That's what he's going to do. God said, is he? Do you think so? Okay, let's see. So they took away all his possessions. Job persevered. Then Satan said, yes, but I mean, that was only the start. Take away his health now. So he lost his family, he lost his friends, he lost his health, he lost absolutely everything. Got to the situation where his wife said, why did you curse God and die? And Job gave that wonderful answer, though he slay me, yet would I trust him. And he did. He went on trusting God. So why did Job suffer? To prove that God was right. God said, this man will never let me down. Do what you want to him. And Job never let the Lord down. You know, your trial and mine might be, sometimes not for the reasons we think of, but just to prove that God is right. I'm sure he still has conversations like that with, if not Satan, but with other people. And it's good to come through a trial. Good to come through a trial. You're still in the race. You're still running. Look at that. You're here today. You could have been anywhere. You're still on track, on course. And it might be that in doing that, you're just vindicating God. Showing that God's right about you. He knows you can do it. And he'll be there to help you. And if the going gets too tough, he has provided a means of escape. Not that people very often have to use it, but just in case. Because the personal track that he has marked out for you is one that you can cope with. You can do it. No matter how high the obstacle. If the obstacle's too high, just go through it. If it's too wide and you can't get round it, go through it. If it's too low and you can't get under it, go through it. Like the horses in the National, looking at the finishing line, looking at the obstacle and beyond it, so that they can get over in grand style. I'm sure the Lord is proud of many people. He must be. People who have endured. Like all those of Hebrews 11, like those unnamed who endured almost unmentionable things. And here are you and I today, asked to endure as well, and to run with patience the race that has been specially and particularly marked out for you. I'm pleased that I don't have to run your race. You're probably quite pleased you don't have to run mine, though it might be easier than yours, but it's as much as I can cope with. Maybe you can cope with more. And the Lord likes to stretch you, test you, prove you, praise you, and at the end, at the finishing line, receive you into glory. May God bless His word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for being able today to share these two little sessions together with Thy people here at Bridlewood. We pray that the ministry might have been uplifting and encouraging and helpful. Remember the gospel, should there have been anybody there who knows not yet Christ is their Saviour, that Thou wouldst grant that that compelling evidence from Old Testament days through to New Testament days might indeed be something to cause them to think. We pray that Thou wouldst bless the testimony of Thy people here, grant that it might go from strength to strength, and the name of the Lord be glorified in this city. And we pray also for each individual Christian running the race. Thou knowest the difficulties, the weariness, the pain, and yet, our Father, we thank Thee that this has been marked out by Thee and by Thy Son. And through the help of the Holy Spirit, the encouragement of other believers, those gone before, the fact that Jesus is at the finishing line will encourage us to stick at it and go on. We ask these things. Give Thee our thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.